Let's stand as we read from God's Word. We're going to be in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on this earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are God. We thank you that we can come into your holy presence this morning, Lord, through your word and through prayer, and that we can stand in the very throne room of God. And Lord, we ask you to please help and quiet our hearts, open our hearts to your word, Lord, that we would hear what you have to say. Lord, I ask a special blessing on everyone who has come into this church this morning, that you would quiet their heart and that you would speak to them. Lord, that they would hear your voice and be encouraged. Lord, that they would taste and see how good a God you are and that they would rejoice in your amazing grace. Father, for myself, I ask you, Lord, that you would quiet my heart. Give me wisdom, Lord, that I would not go beyond your written word. Lord, that you would guide my tongue. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of John, and we came to one of my favorite passages last week, John chapter 17, and I thought I'd kind of do an intro into it, and I was planning on 1 week, and I didn't make it. We left at least one subject still untouched that I really want to get into, because sometimes it's good to look at a subject as a whole. Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. He's on the way to the crucifixion. John chapter 17 starts a new change. He's finished teaching his disciples, and now he's stepping forward and praying to his Father, praying to his Father. And we looked at several reasons why this prayer is important. There were four of them in particular. The first reason is, who is praying? This is Christ praying for us. John Knox gives the comparison of this is a conversation that's happening in the holiest of holies. If you remember the temple, the room where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat was, that was called the Holy of Holies. And when you come here and you start looking at this prayer, this is one of the very few instances we have in the Bible of a conversation or something happening between Christ and the Father. Now, just to give you some relevance of how important this is. And I mean, you saw me last week. I got kind of emotional about it. I'm going to try not to do that as much this week. But what other passage in the Old Testament before this historically would you go to find out about the triune God? You would have to go all the way back to Genesis when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And all of your doctrine that you would assume from the triune God is over that word us. Let us make man in our image. You see, in the Old Testament, God was veiled. He was inside the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain there. The high priest could barely come in. The priest could barely come into the sanctuary. The normal person was not even allowed in the sanctuary. And as a Gentile, you were not even allowed in the inner court of the temple. How's that? And the way they came to God through the law and through, you know, Moses was also veiled. It showed sin. It showed a picture of God's grace also in the animal sacrifices, but it was kind of overshadowed by the sin offerings continually coming again and again. So all of this was a mystery, as Paul would say in the New Testament. It was a mystery of Christ coming and his coming suffering. And now here, for the first time, we are getting into this subject where Christ is going to be speaking to the Father, and the two of them are going to be conversing. At least Christ will be conversing with his Father, and you can almost hear the dialogue going back and forth. And we're going to have the chance to learn so much. So it's a privilege to have this prayer. This was something that he gave his disciples to encourage them, that he was praying for them. This was what he would be doing. This is the why of the prayer. If the first one is the who of the prayer, it was Jesus Christ. The second reason is the why of the prayer. It was the continual ongoing work of Christ. He was starting to pick up the mantle. If you remember that he would be in heaven seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for believers. And that's continuing on to today. Romans 5 would use the term his much more glorious work, much more. We see it, first of all, portrayed here, and then in Acts 7, we see with Stephen, as he's being martyred, God gives him a glimpse up into heaven, and he sees Christ where? Standing at the right hand of God. And then we see in Hebrews 7, again, therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. This was not, of course, a physical salvation, as we saw with Stephen, but a spiritual salvation. And then the third reason was the what. What is he praying for? And what is the reasons that we're studying this? This prayer tells us of the greatest things that God will do to me. The greatest things. And again, there are some great things in the Bible. We looked at several of them, God's salvation. But there was some, I just thought, incredible things here. First of all, God is going to sanctify me through his truth. His word is truth. That was told us in John 17. So that salvation is going to work itself out. John 17:3, it starts out with, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. And again, this is not knowing about God, but this is the opportunity to have a relationship with God. To know God as if I know my wife, as if I know a good friend. To walk with them and to talk with them, to have experiences with them, common things that we share and we talk about. See, this is what true salvation, the picture of true salvation is. It's a knowledge of God, not just a knowledge of, but a knowing of God. You know, I think I've said this before, but it tells a lot about your heart when you have something happen. Who do you cry out to? Who do you turn to? You know, even the atheist, occasionally, there was a joke on Ravi Zacharias was talking on a YouTube clip I saw the other day. He was referring to Richard Dawkins, and he was asked what was the full title of The Origin of the Species. And he said, quote, "Oh, God, help me. I can't remember." And yet you reach out to God, don't you? For the true Christian, it's more than that. That was almost embarrassing for him to use God's name. But for the true Christian, when something comes to me, when my car starts to skid on an icy patch of road, my heart reaches out to the true God who is, doesn't he? And you hear from my heart, Lord, help me. I'm yours. And this is the experience of the true Christian. We have such a knowledge of God in salvation that our heart reaches out and clings to him. In my greatest joy, when I look out and I see the beauty of the nature, whatever it is, my heart sings to the Lord, "Oh God, how great thou art." And in my greatest struggle, "Oh Lord, won't you help me?" And in my temptation, "Lord, give me strength." He is there, he is present, he is with me, and you find yourself calling on him. This is what it means to know God. And that was one of the other great things that he does to us. And then the last one is he prays that we're going to be one with God the way he is with the Father. And that is something I don't think any of us fully comprehend, to have oneness, that they all may be one. We focus on earthly oneness. And yet even that is such a pale mockery of what the prayer completely says. It says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. It's not some shallow, we're all here together and we're going to be going through this experience together, this time together. No. You think of Christ in God. Everything that he said came from the Father. Everything that he did came from the Father. Every work that he did. Every word. When the Father would, when the Spirit would lead the writers to talk about Christ, he was the image of the invisible God, the manifestation to us, the communication to us of God the Father. And God invites us into that kind of oneness with him. That is a pretty incredible oneness. That we would be filled with the Spirit of God and partake of the Godhood. That we would actually become the temples of the living God. That he would dwell in us and lead us. So this is what we looked at last week. And we got to the end and the time was gone. And I really didn't want to start this last one. The fourth reason we want to look at this prayer. And this deserves its own time for us to look at. And that is this. This prayer covers or touches almost every major doctrine in the Bible. Now, you look at me and you go, well, as a pastor, John, that might be exciting to you. But why is it important to me? Well, let me give you just a couple of thoughts on that before we get into the doctrines, okay? First of all, this is important because this tells us how we are to pray. Now, as you look at this, I have heard several different men that I greatly respect say this is not a model for us. Well, there's truth to that. Christ is functioning in his role as high priest. He's praying intercessory prayers for his people. And obviously, I can't stand completely in the place of Christ because I'm not Christ. But there's also, I think, a little error in that because this is a model. Each one of us, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, is what 1 Peter 2 talks about. We have that job of intercessory prayer for others. That was given to us by God. And so this does become, in some ways, there are parts of it that only Christ can pray. But there are other parts of it, particularly the overall form of it, that are very important to us in teaching us how to pray. How to pray. I want you to think on, the importance, first of all, in this prayer. Let's start with faith. Is faith important? Absolutely. Now, everybody across all of Christendom would probably agree with me that faith is important. Jesus, in Matthew 21:21-22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what I have done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, those verses and verses similar to that, this was Jesus's last week of life. There was another if you remember Matthew 24 as well, right after that, in I believe it was Luke, he will give the parable of the unjust judge and the widow coming. And he would teach that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So this last week of his life, we're going to see a lot of teaching on prayer. A lot. He's also going to encourage us to pray. He's going to tell us not just about the unjust judge, but he's going to say, pray that you enter not into temptation or that you don't fall. Luke 17. So you have all these references to prayer that God is giving to us. And he talks about the importance of faith in it. Well, we in America today, we have a distorted view of faith. Everybody agrees with prayer that it's important. Everybody agrees that faith is important. But you can't listen to the radio and the supposed Christians without coming to the conclusion there's vastly different forms of this, aren't there? And I think this is important for us to look at. There are people that believe that faith is something I work up inside of myself. And I was there as a kid. I can remember praying about a math test and praying I'd get a good grade. And I remember thinking, I'm going to get a good grade. I'm going to get a good grade. I get a good grade. You know, how do you work it up? How do you believe it? I remember praying the Lord would return, doing the exact same thing, somehow trying to work up my faith to get enough faith. If I could believe it, then I would have it. God would have to do it for me. Well, I have news for you. If you don't study for your math test and you pray that you'll get a good grade, you probably won't. God says that we're going to reap what we sow. And in a very practical sense, we do reap what we sow in our grades. Now, it's not that God doesn't care, but this was not the belief and the faith that God is calling us to do, something that is worked up. What is faith? I like the verse in Romans 10:17. I think this is one that all of us should have in our minds. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, that's the difference. That's the difference. That's why I could never work up belief on my own that was somehow going to change the outcome. That's why all of this speak it and it will come to be is nonsense. God has never given us that kind of positive thinking faith that we can declare it and it will be. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we hear the word of God and we learn what God wants and who he is and the authority he has and the power he has promised us, and then he says, this is what I want, and you say, Lord, I want what you want. Make me like you want. Now I can believe that, can't I? Because I'm believing something that God himself has said, this is what I am going to do to you. Example, case in point, does this ever happen in the Bible? Oh, absolutely. One of the best cases that we've talked about many times in this church is Daniel. Jeremiah prophesied that the children of Israel were going to be 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Daniel is taken as a young man. He's brought to Babylon as a eunuch. He serves in the king's court. There in the king's court, he eventually has a copy of the letter of Jeremiah. He reads through the letter. He realizes this is a man of God. This is true. This is a prophet of God. And he realizes that God made a promise to Jeremiah that in 70 years, he would send the people of children of Israel back to the land of Canaan. And Daniel realizes 70 years are up. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. He sets himself to seek God's face and to say, Lord, you have promised. It is time. Fulfill your word. And we end up with Daniel chapter 9, one of the greatest revelations of what is coming in the end times. As God chooses to answer the prayer of his servant and to say, I will send them back, but, and he continues on, there are 70 weeks determined upon your children Israel, upon my people. And he gives Daniel the rest of the whole time frame of history until everlasting righteousness will come in to the nation. See, that's what Daniel was really praying for, was that the people of God would return not just to their place, but to the Lord their God. And the Lord was answering that prayer all the way to the nth degree. You see, when you pray according to the will of God, according to the scriptures, you can believe that God is going to answer. And he will. He will. So this is where prayer comes from and faith comes from. Let me give you a couple other thoughts on faith. All right. Because this is not something that I work up within me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as it was the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So another verse pointing us to the word of God effectively working in those who believe. You believe God, you come to his word, what? With a hunger for truth. Show me where it is in the Word, I'll believe it. That's why in this church we say truth can stand examination. We do not want you to ever think that we are up here saying we have all the answers and you just have to sit there and listen. We are seekers after the Lord together. And this is our final authority for all of life and practice. And we are willing to say, if you can find it and we are wrong, we'll change. Because God's Word is the ultimate authority of what is right. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 as well has a verse. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Okay, so that gives us the two motivating forces that God uses for salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit also opens your eyes so that you understand the truth of His Word. They work together. James 1:18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. And then lastly, 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see that Word again working in us. You see what, when you truly hear the Word of God, when you read it, and I don't know if you've had, any of you have ever had this happen where you've maybe been fighting with God. Have you ever done that? You know He wants you to do something. You know there's something going on in your life and you're kind of ignoring it and you're going, I don't really want to do this, Lord. Then you pick up God's Word and you open it and you start to read your quiet time and it's like, boom, boom, boom. He keeps hitting you with the verses until what? They penetrate and you say, all right, Lord, forgive me. I'm ready to go. See, this is God's Word. When you understand it as God's Word, it comes to you with power. And it gives you a confidence and a hope that goes beyond life and death. You can have joy in the midst even of death. Because you know on the other side, when it says looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of Christ. You see, He had God's Word. He knew. He knew. And this is why God has given it to us, so that we can know. So real prayer is not some child making a whole series of little gimme partitions, petitions, but it's a real prayer to a true God as revealed through His Son and the Word of God. Now, I do want to say this, that prayer is probably the first step of all true belief. As soon as you understand that God is and God is real, you find yourself starting to pray, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. It comes from the very beginning. But it's also the last, I don't know if I can say sanctuary, but the call of every saint of God and the mature believers to pray and to wrestle in prayer for the lost and for our families and for the church and for the needs that are around us. This is something that's going to become natural for us from the time we're born into the faith until the time we depart from this world to see our Lord face to face. Prayer is going to be our language. It's going to be founded in Scripture. So let's talk about this prayer of the Lord's and just look at some of the doctrines mentioned. Because I think the first thing is this. Christ could pray and He could pray with authority because He knew God, didn't He? I mean, obviously He was here revealing God. He was here telling us about God, but He knew God. So everything He would say to God is doctrinal. And it comes out of a context of a full knowledge of God. And this is important for our prayer life, all right? As you know who God really is, you start to pray more towards the God who is true, the God who is. Now, that's not to say that when a child who doesn't know much about God cries out to God, God doesn't hear him. That's not to say that. But as you grow, your doctrine should increase in your prayers. The first doctrine that almost any study of doctrine, doctrinal statement is going to start with is the scripture. Where is our authority? Where does it come from? You can look here at John 17, 6 through 8, and he says, Christ will just pass that through, right? Just in going. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And known surely that I have come forth from you, and that you have believed, and they have believed that you sent me. So you see, here in the beginning, he's already talking about the scripture and the importance of God's word. It comes from God. It's divinely inspired, is it not? It's the only rule for life and practice in our lives. That's the only authoritative rule. What did God tell me to do? That's what I'm required to do. And God would talk about this in his prayers, and he would say, they know what? Where the words came from. It came from you, through me, to them. And they have kept them. They have kept them. That was the purpose of the word. The place of the word in our lives, another section, John 17, 14 through 17. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So again, we see this, the place of the word in our lives. He's given us the word, and that word has a job. It's to sanctify us. It's to set us apart. It's to call us to action so that we are different from the world. The world will look at us and it will hate us. Why? Because we have the word of God and we keep it. Did you hear that? We have the word of God and we keep it. We do it. That sets us apart from the world. It makes us look different, act different, speak different. We're not supposed to be imitators of the world, but imitators of Christ. He would also talk about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just look at John 1, 17, 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son. See, even there in the very beginning of his prayer, he starts out with Father. He gives us the relationship between the Father and the Son. He talks about the glory that they both had. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Boy, there's another one, isn't it? How much authority, how much power does God have? Oh, he rules, doesn't he? You've given him authority over all flesh. In Sunday school, we were looking at Esther, and we were reading through the end of the book, and we started with just where Esther and Mordecai, the kind of the tables turn on Haman. He's cast himself down at the couch of Esther. He says, have mercy on me. And he's hanged on his own gallows that he made for Mordecai. And the thing that I am amazed at, here you have a whole people that are determined to be destroyed. And the decree has been set in motion. The word has gone out. The army, the people are gathering themselves together. They're preparing the arms. Okay, we're going to go kill the Jews. How long and how hard was it for God to turn this around? They fasted. We assume they prayed, but at least they fasted to the Lord. And God turns everything around. He says, okay, enough. And if you look at the account, you have Esther. Mordecai has in the past heard of a plot against the king, informed the king. It's written in the Chronicles. Esther goes in then, and she has this whole progression comes forth. Esther goes in front of the king, and she begs that he comes to a banquet. King and Haman come to the banquet. They sit, and Esther says, give me another day. King goes back. He can't sleep. So they read him the account. They read about Mordecai, who saved the king's life. Haman, on the other hand, goes home the same night, boasts to his friends and says, all of this means nothing to me as long as that Mordecai stands at the gate and doesn't bow. And his friends say, build a gallows 50 cubits high. Ask the king tomorrow morning that he be hanged on it. So Haman has the gallows made. They finish it at the end of the day and the night. Early in the morning, he goes in to stand in the king's court. The king can't sleep. He's just read about Mordecai the Jew. Calls Haman in, says, what should the king do to the man he desires to honor? Haman lists out all these honors and privileges, and he says, go and do thou likewise to Mordecai. Don't let anything fail. You see, God can take that situation, and in just a moment, he turns it completely around. He has authority over all flesh. King's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who was depicted by the head of gold in Daniel's statue, given authority by God over the heavens and the earth. Everything was in his control on this earth. And when he lifted himself up in his pride and he looked at the city and he said, look what my hands have built, God said, enough. And he was humbled and brought down and fed like an animal until he knew that there was one God in heaven. And he gave his kingdoms and his power and his authority to men. You see, this is the Lord. And Christ comes, and in the very first verses, he's letting us know, this is the Lord. This is my Father. I'm the Son. And he's given to me that authority. That's just the very first beginning. He obviously is also talking about the Holy Spirit, although it's not made mention, but when he talks about us being made one in the Father the way he is with the Father. How can I, as a created being, have that kind of fellowship and intimate knowledge of God the Father? I can't. Not unless God comes down to me individually and opens my heart, my eyes to know him. And he does that through the Holy Spirit and using his word so that I can know him and I become a part with him. He talks about man as well in this prayer. It's man's duty to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Maybe you remember that phrase. We are sinners in need of a Savior. You can see this in John 17:2-3. It's referred to as you have given him authority over all flesh that he should give what? Eternal life to as many as you have given him. Why? Why do the people need eternal life? Because they don't have it. There's existing in eternal death and darkness. There's something not right with this world. Can you not look just at the news from the last 24 hours? A singer is shot. A man goes into a bar and kills, I believe it's 20 some individuals. There were 3 shootings. I can't even remember what the 3rd one is right now. All last night. There's something not right in this world. And this is it. We're not in eternal life. We're in eternal death. Our hearts are dead. We want to please ourselves, not please God. And Christ came into the world to do what? To be a savior. To give his life a ransom for all and to save and to give eternal life to make them right with the Father. 17:6 tells us a little bit more about that. He says, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. So this is it. If God has manifested his name to you, you can say the rest of this verse applies to you. You were God's. He gave you to his Son, and his Son has revealed the Father to you. And you have received him through the word, and you have kept the word. My dad and I often talk. And, you know, as pastors, we talk a lot about theology. Who believes what and, you know, how close are they? And you know how pastors are, or at least some of you do. And you can chuckle about it and laugh about it, you know, and but we can talk for hours about it. But you want to know what the greatest thing that we have, between the two of us, we have found? It's when someone desires truth. When someone is hungry. Oh, I have no questions about that person. When he says, I just want to know what God's word has said. I don't care if he disagrees with me. I mean, I really don't. Because I see a hunger in his heart to know the word of God. And that only comes from Christ revealing himself to that individual. And if you come and approach the scripture saying, Lord, teach me. I want to know you. I want this verse, John 17:3, and this is eternal life that they might know you. Pray that. Pray that. Lord, I want to know you. Your Bible's going to come alive. Because God will answer. He will open your eyes. You will become hungry for the truth. But that truth is going to cut. It's going to sanctify. It's going to set apart. It's going to say there's things in your life that have to go. And if you're a true believer, you're going to be one of those people that I got to follow. I got to follow. And there's times that you feel like you're kicking and dragging because it hurts so bad to let go. But you're going to follow. Because there's nothing in this world that compares to knowing God. And I would choose him over anything else in my life. And when you start to see that kind of a hunger, oh, I'm encouraged. Wherever you're starting from, wherever you've come from, I'm encouraged. Because I know God is working and your heart is open and you're pursuing the right path. And God will continue the work that he's beginning you. And your eyes will continue to be opened until you come to a full knowledge of him. And you stand complete before him. He talks about this again in verses 17 and 18 of John 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, so also have I also have sent them into the world. The whole picture of man. God has called them. God has set them apart. God has shown them his truth. And what is the last thing he did? He commissioned them to go. Can you see how the whole gospel is tied up in this prayer? Just as he would tell the disciples as he's leaving them in Matthew 28, as he's going up. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all men. See, it's I have commissioned them. I've already sent them. He's already talking about it. He's already talking about it. You see, salvation. Salvation is knowing God. Knowing God. It's a free gift of God. It produces fruit. You get little pictures of the church as well. John 17:14-16. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, you hear the word of God, you accept it, it comes into your heart, it changes you, and you're all of a sudden not part of the world. The world has got its agendas, its purpose, it's pushing you, go this way, go this way. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's hard because of the pressure that's on you, but I have no desire to go that way. None. I have a desire to go this way. Sometimes I get knocked. And I go a little bit and and I got to set myself and I got to go back forward. But you see, this is what God's word does to us. It comes in and it changes us. And the world hates us. He prays for us. He says, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. He prays for our sanctification. We're given eternal life. That's our justification. But he says, sanctify them by your truth. Justification is instantaneous. It's God declaring us righteous. Sanctification is God working to make us practically righteous and practically fit for heaven. I could go on. But I'm going to stop there. This prayer tells us how we pray to God. We pray based on knowing a real God. You see, the problem with some of my childhood prayers was I was praying to a pretend God. I wanted a genie in a bottle. And while God in his grace might look down at a young 7, 8, 9-year-old boy when he prays and might meet with him and start leading him, it's only in his grace. But as we mature in the faith, God wants us to pray to him with understanding. Understanding. Knowing what God has called us to be and to do. And setting ourselves forward by his word to follow him. And see, when we pray these things, we can pray in faith because if we know the Father hears us. He's the one who has commanded these things, wants these things. This is all in accordance with the will of God. You notice there's nothing in here that Christ is praying for himself. Even when he prays for the glory that he had before, the glory that he had or he was going to get was going to be through the crucifixion. Remember, Judas goes out and he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. The crucifixion was starting. The betrayer had left to get the mob. And Christ could look at it and say, now I'm about to be glorified. I'm about to show you the power of God on earth. That God loved man and came to save sinners. Now I'm glorified. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are God. We thank you for this prayer which encourages us to trust you with all of our heart. To come to you and to cast ourselves at your feet, Lord. Father, we ask that you would take us, that you would make us your own. Lord, that you would lead us and guide us. Father, that we would understand you more. Help us as we look into this prayer and we study the different aspects of it. Lord, and be with each one as they go out this week. Lord, just as you have commissioned us and we've looked at that this week, that you have sent us into a world that desperately needs our help. Lord, give us the wisdom to stand each day. Give us wisdom with our words. And Lord, lead us to the people you would have us to speak to. And give us the courage and the boldness to speak on your behalf. Father, we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.